Tonight we're talking about objective setting and reviewing. And the important thing to remember is that if you don't have objectives, it's pretty tough to make progress toward them. You have to set objectives before you. Remember the illustration of Johnny Unitas and other people. I can remember in my own life the fact that although in high school I really didn't get super good grades. I didn't get bad ones, you know, but I didn't get good ones. B's and C's, not too many A's. And not too motivated, really, in high school. It wasn't relevant to me for some reason. You know, I didn't see the sense of it all. And then I got through college, same way, the first couple years of college. And before I finished college, right in the middle of college, I joined a police department. And I found out that I had to get a degree if I really was serious about becoming sergeant. And suddenly, my education took on some meaning. And you know, I'm not a studier, really, but with that objective, you know, I set an objective. I said to my wife, I said, someday before I retire from the department in the 20 years I'll be on, I'd really like to end up being at least a captain. And that was my goal. So I set a goal. I'm going to make captain. And that means I'm going to have to make sergeant and lieutenant in order to make captain. So the first thing is sergeant. I've got 4 years to get my degree because you can't take the sergeant exam on the LAPD until you have 4 years on. So I'm going to really get my degree and I'm going to really study and I'm going to crack the books for the exam, study the law books and everything else, and I'm going to do it. And, boy, you know, with that goal in front of me, I still hated studying, but the studying took on meaning. And it even started to become interesting, not because I just pure loved studying, but the material I was studying suddenly related to my work. You know, I was thinking in terms, every time I would open a book, I was thinking, now, let's see, how will this work out on a beat, you know? And I'm reading about recognition of certain narcotic drugs and things, and I said, oh, yeah, that's what that guy had in his pocket yesterday, you know. And suddenly it took on some meaning, you know, that, hey, this means something to me now. And my grades just changed completely. Ever since then, I've got practically straight A's, including in my master's program, because I related it to an objective. And remember, we talked last week about, and I think I mentioned it last week, I don't know what I talked about last week, really, but there were three important characteristics of successful people, however you want to define success. I don't care if you're not talking about money. If you're just talking about being an efficient person or effective in your work, I think to be successful in your work or as a husband or really in anything you do, you have to have three characteristics. And one of them is to be objective-oriented, really keep your eye on where you're going because that makes everything you do then take on meaning. Number two, be deeply responsible. And what do I mean by deeply responsible? I'm talking about the person who, no matter what happens to them, accepts the responsibility for that and doesn't try to rationalize and place it on someone else, even when it's kind of obviously not their fault. Now, what do I mean by that? Your boss evaluates you in a way that you really think is unfair. And maybe it really is unfair. Maybe he has put something down that isn't really completely accurate. The deeply responsible person will say to himself, it's my fault that he put something inaccurate down. I have not projected the proper image of this guy. For some reason, he has got the wrong vibes on me, and that's my fault that he's got the wrong vibes on me. The person who's not deeply responsible says, well, I know it's not true, so therefore it's his fault, and therefore I'm clean, and therefore they become angry, and they become mad at the boss, and nothing of constructive happens from that point on, because they just, you know, it's really, they shifted guilt, and so now they're mad at him, and there's no way to really improve. The deeply responsible person says, hey, he rated me wrong. I know that. I know that's not really right. I know I should have got that raise, but it's my fault that somehow I didn't project the right image. I didn't give him the right vibe, and I'm going to work on that. I'm going to work on getting him the right image, and I'm going to assume that responsibility. Then something can happen, you see. How many times have you heard people say, well, the reason that that person said that about me is they don't like me? Yeah, you've heard that a lot. The deeply responsible person says, it's my fault they don't like me. And they go about ways to try to make the person like them and really work on any personality conflicts. And by the way, a lot of people, and I'm one of them, say, there's no such thing really as a personality conflict. It really is some personality imperfections that haven't been straightened out, and therefore people don't get along. You straighten out those imperfections, you will get along. You won't just naturally conflict. Thirdly, not only are they objective-oriented, not only are they deeply responsible, they have an extremely good, healthy self-image. Okay, remember we talked about what the Bible says, and I made some comment about Christians, many of them, not having a good self-image because they think it's sinful to think well of themselves. The Bible doesn't say that at all. It says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. But you are to objectively evaluate yourself and recognize your strengths. And, of course, your weaknesses, too. But recognize your strengths. Have a healthy, good self-image. Accept yourself like you are. Nobody is perfect. Nobody. Billy Graham has some hang-ups. Be assured, he does. And he accepts himself, because he knows God accepts him that way, with those imperfections, he continues to work on them. He knows that God isn't through with him yet, and he continues to work on them. And that's a good, healthy individual that just accepts themselves the way they are. Well, it's important to have goals, because this is one of the prerequisites to really a healthy, successful individual in having these three essentials. Be objective-oriented. Okay, we went through the principles involved of setting objectives, and making decisions comes next, because that's part of this team-building process. As the masculine individual in your family, whether it be just you and your wife or your children, you are the ultimate decision-maker. Remember what the Bible says about that. The woman is to be submissive to the man. You'd be surprised how many women have come to me and have said, I wish you'd talk to my husband. He will not make decisions. And I've got involved in counseling sessions between the husband and the wife, and I found that the husband was perceiving the wife as being mad at him for wanting to make the decisions. And it was exactly the opposite case. She wanted him to. Now, she always didn't communicate that to him by actions and deeds, but nevertheless, women really do ultimately want the man to take the responsibility. And they may try to get that decision-making responsibility from you. They really may. But really deep down underneath, I'm convinced, because God has said their role is to be submissive, that they really want, underneath it all, for you to be the decision maker. Okay, the first step in decision making is defining the problem or issue. And we made mention last week about the fact that the real problem of problem identification is that we quite often define the wrong problem and therefore come up with the right answer to the wrong problem. In the home situation, that's quite often the case. I recall Bill Gothard talking about the father who diagnosed his son as being a rebel. And so, what do you do with a rebel? You break him. And whatever it takes to break him, you break him. It takes beatings, you give him beatings. As Bill Gothard got involved in the case, he found that that was really a wrong definition of the problem. The real definition of the problem was that the son had a root of bitterness. By the way, that's described in the Bible in several places, one of them in Hebrews 12. And this root of bitterness was manifested on the surface in a rebellious spirit. But that wasn't really the problem. And as he went back into the son's life, he found that there was one time many years ago when that son literally idolized his father. He just super loved him. And the father promised him a fishing trip. And then the day or so before, they were to go on this weekend fishing trip together, and the son was really anticipating it, looking forward to it, and getting all his stuff together with his tackle and all that, you know. And a couple days before, they called from the church, and they said, hey, I'd like you to come down. I forget what it was, a work day or something at the church, and we really need you. Father says, okay, hung up. And at dinner, he didn't even privately talk with his son about this. He just announced it. Yeah, well, we're not going this weekend, and I got to go down. They need me at the church. Son was just crushed for a couple of reasons. Number one, his dad didn't even discuss it with him and say, hey, what do you think? You know, they got a deal at the church. His son might have said, if he was approached, he might have said, well, you know, maybe you're right. Yeah, I probably should go to the church, and I'll go with you, as a matter of fact. We'll work together. That might have resulted in that. But father didn't even consult his son. In fact, he handled it very frivolously, like it didn't mean anything to him. And so, you know, love spurned can very easily turn into hatred. You ever think of that for a minute? How can you really hate someone you have no affinity for? How can you dislike someone? You have to have some affinity for them in order to dislike them in a way, really. It's kind of a, there's a fine line. I don't fully understand it, but there's a fine line between love and hate. Well, this son began to despise his father. A root of bitterness began springing up. and it was manifested in rebellion. Now, what really needed to be defined was the problem of this root of bitterness. Go back to the problem and have the father go to that son and get that squared away about, hey, you know, I was wrong in not taking you on that fishing trip instead of beating on him. Instead of dealing, taking one solution to the problem of rebelliousness and trying to work on that. That was really the wrong problem. The problem was this root of bitterness, and you needed an answer to that problem, not this one up here. Wrong problem. So problem definition is very important. You should take time, depending on how important the decision is, in defining the problem or issue, making sure that you draw a line around the right problem. A very important principle, and that is gathering the facts. Proverbs 18:13 has something to say about this. What a shame, yes, how stupid, to decide before knowing the facts. That puts it very clearly. I'm reading from the paraphrased book of Proverbs. What a shame, yes, how stupid to decide before knowing the facts, Proverbs 18:13. One thing that I want to point out here, we are told, and I've emphasized quite a few times during our sessions here, that in the home situation, you are the ultimate authority. You, being the masculine individual, are the one with the authority to make the decision. But I want to emphasize at this point that it's important to get the facts from those who are in the home before you make those decisions. Because quite often, especially in the home situation, your wife will know more facts about the problem and about the decision than you do. It's important to remember that you have a broader sphere of interest and of responsibility. Remember, we talked about this before when we talked about being interested in communications over what your wife is bringing to your attention. Remember, we talked about little things like the not balancing the checkbook, and that's very important to her. Why is it important? One of the reasons is that her attention is focused on a spot this big, and you, being a little higher up in the chain of command, have the authority for all this area, which includes your work, responsibility as church elder, perhaps on the board of directors as the Boy Scout troop in your area, whatever it may be. You may have a lot of spheres of responsibility that your wife doesn't have. Your wife only has this sphere. And as it's the case in business, it's important to go to the person who is closest to the problem and get the facts in order to make the best decision. And so, if it involves the home, make sure you get the facts. Don't be, as the Bible indicates here in Proverbs, don't be stupid. Don't not get the facts. Get the facts. Go to your wife, consult her, and really be very careful about making sure that you consider what she says. Not only for that reason, but another reason. Women do have a very helpful perspective that we as men need. I believe God has made us differently, not just physically, but emotionally, mentally. I think that men, as a general rule, have the ability to be a little bit more objective and cold and looking at facts. They don't have a tendency to get quite as emotionally involved as women. But on the other hand, women tend to have more intuitive insight than we do about issues, and especially about people. I've noticed this about my wife, Esther. I don't know, you've heard a lot about women's intuition. You're kind of talking about that. I believe that there's some reality to that. My wife has a lot of intuition about people. We'll meet some people, and we'll be with them perhaps for one evening, and on the way home, I'll say, well, what do you think? And she'll say, well, 1, 2, 3, 4. So I, and 6 months later, I'll agree with her. It's amazing she's able to analyze and have insight into people. Now, I think we should take advantage of that. And so when we're making decisions, not only in issues that relate to the home because she has more interest, her interest is concentrated on the home, so she'll have more facts about the issues in the home than we will, but in issues outside of the home, when it involves the women's perspective, I think we should put a lot of weight on their insights and their perspective. These are just a couple of examples. We should gather facts before we make decisions. That's a good principle, and I'm trying to give you some practical application of that and what we're talking about. I think it also holds true when we're talking about our children. We always don't have the fact on issues that our children are involved in at school. And we don't know the relative importance of things. We don't know the priorities of things in their lives as well as they do, really. We should be very careful to listen to them and get facts from them before we make decisions. Listen to them out. Be very careful to hear them all the way out. Take some patience sometimes to struggle through the you-know. You know, that's one of the kind of catchy things. I find myself saying it a lot now because my son and daughter say it so much. You know, teenagers today, in their conversation, they'll start talking, they'll say, now, the other day we, going down the, street, and, this, and you want to say it for them. Car? No, call it something else, And you hear so much that pretty soon you become impatient and you don't want to finish listening to them. Be patient. Give them a chance to talk. What they really need is practicing talking. That's why they say so much. I believe that. Today's culture is one of so much of taking in on the part of youngsters that are growing up, listening at school, watching the TV, listening to the parents, that they don't have much time practicing. They need some time to practice. They need some time to talk. I'm getting back to my communications lecture. Okay, thirdly, obtain counsel. Bible talks about getting advice. Proverbs 12:26 is a good one. The good man asks advice from friends. The wicked plunge ahead and fall. Proverbs 15:22. Man, these are some fantastic principles here. Plans go wrong with too few counselors. Many counselors bring success. And quite often, you'll have to draw them out. You'll have to really work at getting the information from them. In fact, there is a verse in Proverbs, and I'm looking for it right now, where he talks about drawing it out. It's Proverbs 20, verse 5, and it says it this way, though good advice lies deep within a counselor's heart, the wise man will draw it out. You know, that implies that you kind of have to work at it. And quite often, going to someone and getting advice isn't done real quickly. It takes a little time. You need to set a little rapport. You need to spend some time with the individual. You'll notice in all of my talks, I keep on emphasizing time. We're so busy today. We don't have time for one another. We need to slow down a little bit. Not too long ago, a friend of mine came over. He also happens to be my doctor, and he needed some advice. And we spent, he came over right after dinner, 7:30 or so, and he left about 11:30. And it wasn't until about the last hour that we really got involved in the issue that he wanted to talk about. And he was real patient about just having a good time with me, but then he really wanted something from me. I wondered why he came over. He doesn't come over that often. And after we were there for quite a while, and it was after the second or third cup of coffee. Then we started getting into the real issues. Then he started drawing out this advice from me, And I could feel it, pulling it out. But he was very patient, very careful. We need to do that. You draw it out. Be patient with people. In gathering facts and in considering alternatives, another principle that I don't really have in the outline here per se, but I'd like to throw it out to you, and that is to establish, where possible, in getting the facts, establish a plurality of thinking. Establish a plurality of thinking. Now, what I mean by that is, if you're not getting the negative side of the issue before you make the decision from either your wife or your children, something's wrong. If you can't get some of the pros and cons of an issue. I have a policy that I utilize at work that when I go into my subordinates at a staff meeting, there'll be maybe five or six captains sitting there, and I'll walk in and I'll say, gentlemen, I'm trying to make a decision on whether we're going to do this or that. Excuse me. And I'm thinking of going in this direction. What do you guys think of it? And it always happens when I take over a new command. When I first say that, they'll all sit around and, yes, sir, yes, that sounds fine. And then I stop and say, wait a minute. No one's against this? Oh, no. Then we're not going to do it. What? I want you to come back next week at the next week's staff meeting. I want you to give me some reasons why this will not work. Would you go over that again, boss? What do you want? I want you guys to come back next week with some reasons why this idea I have will not work. There's got to be some reasons why it won't work. There's got to be some liability, some con to this argument. It can't be free from any problem. anytime you affect a change, there are some problems. I want to hear about it. And I always go through this when I take a new command. So they come back, you know, and they all have maybe 15 reasons, right? It won't work because of this, and it won't work. Ah, that's what I want to hear. You know, now I can make an intelligent decision. Now I have all the facts. I guess you could put that under drawing out consorts, and that is establish a plurality of thinking. It's let them know that you will accept things that might be against your thinking. You'll be able to make better decisions because of it. The more information you can get, the better decisions you will make. So draw out your consorts by establishing plurality of thinking so they don't think they have to conform to the so-called party line. Okay, in considering alternatives, the most important principle to consider is to make the decision based on principle and not expediency. Today, the rule generally is in the business world, make decisions based on expediency. You know, what way can we get the most money, or what's the quickest way? We don't care if it's right or wrong. If it makes us money, if it's the quickest way, let's do it. That's wrong. And in making decisions in your home, as the decision maker, the most important advice I can give you is to make decisions based on principle. You say, what principle? Ah, good. You need principle. And this book has the greatest principles in the world. They're time-tested. They're godly principles. And so I suggest making your decisions based on biblical principles, principles from the Word of God. You say, aren't they kind of old-fashioned? Well, I don't care what you call them. They may be old, but they're sound, they're good, and they still work. A friend of mine came over several months ago now, been almost a year, come to think of it. He sat down, he said, I've got a serious decision to make. I said, it's that bad. You know, look on his face. The guy looked terrible. He said, it's that bad. I said, sit down. There's another one of those drinking a lot of coffee nights, you know. We sat around the round table out in my little den area adjoining the kitchen where we have a kerosene lamp sitting there. I lit the kerosene lamp that night, I'll never forget. We sat around the kerosene lamp until about midnight, you know. And he laid out this business problem. And after we got all through talking about it, I said, you know what it sounds like? It sounds like you have a decision, and the way you're going to go is based on whether you're going to go by principle or expediency. He said, well, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, if you make the decision on principle, it looks like you will probably lose your partnership that you have with your partner. You'll have to split, and you'll probably end up losing a lot of money, at least for a while. And it's going to be tough on you, but principle tells you to go that way. And I said, the best advice I could give to you, and it's easy sitting on my side of the table, it's not my business, but it's to make this decision based on this principle. And I set out the principle we were talking about. And the principle was honest. He said, wow, that's going to fold the partnership? I'm going to be out in the cold? I said, I know it, but the best advice I could give you as a friend. He went out, and we had a word of prayer, and he went out, and he made the decision based on principle. That's been about a year ago, and I was talking to him, and I said, how's it going? On the phone, we were talking long distance here just a couple weeks ago. He said, I'm going to make more this year than I've ever made in my life. He said, I'm going to hit over 50,000. I said, what? I thought everything was going to fold. He says, well, the partnership folded, as you know. And I started out on my own, and he said, I had to leave town, and I'm in another city, as you know. Let me tell you something. The Lord's really blessed me in many ways, and now he's even beginning to bless me financially. You know, and for the first few months, it was rough. I remember getting some letters from him and talking to him on the phone where it was rough for a while. But he made it based on principle. And the best advice I can give you in the family situation is make your decision on the basis of principle, even when it hurts. And of course, one of the most important phases and principles in making decisions is acknowledging God. And what that means is bringing him in on the decision. Acknowledging someone is the opposite of ignoring them. You know, you either acknowledge or you ignore. And to acknowledge God is to let him know that you want his advice on it. Now, sometime you'll have a fraction of a second to do that. I acknowledge God in business meetings at work. You say, what do? You stop the meeting and have a word of prayer right there in front of all your associates? No. I pray with my eyes open. Some of you guys have never done that. Of course you can do that. It's real simple. I sit around a business table, a conference center, in Parker Center downtown, the police building, and looked eyeball to eyeball with in police administrator's eyes saying, oh, God, give me the strength and power and the wisdom to make the right decision. This is a tough one. And I've just said it in my mind to God. No one knows I'm praying. Acknowledge God. Ask him for the wisdom and the strength. And then make the decision. And the reason that I had to use a separate blank here and even underline and had as the blank here, make the decision. Many people go through all these other gyrations and steps and everything, and then they do not make a decision. It's manly to make a decision. It's the masculine way. That's your role. Don't shirk from it. It takes guts to make decisions sometimes. It depends on how much importance is on it. But Be a man. Make decisions. Don't shirk your responsibility. With your children, with your wife, and sometimes it's tough, you know. The wife comes to you and says, hey, Bob wants to go on this deal, this overnight deal, and they're going to be gone for 3 days. And they're going up in the Sierras, and what do you think he should do? Well, you go and talk with him, and if you think it's okay, I don't care. No, the reason she cares is she wants to know if you think it's okay. Make decisions. Don't be afraid to make decisions. One thing that's important to establish is a climate for recognizing when a decision needs to be made. And one of the first things I do, whenever I take over a new command, go into a new office, which I just did, I'm in a new bureau now, I have new men reporting to me, and during my first meeting, I had about 10 or 15 issues I wanted to go through real quickly, and I went down all these things, and one of the things was, I remember, it was number 3, I said, I want to know when you expect a decision from me, because I want you to know I will make the decision if I know you want me to make one. It may not be the one you want, but I'll make one. That's what I'm getting paid for. And so, you know, you lay them on me and I'll make the decision. But the reason I'm bringing it up now, gentlemen, this is just what I tell them, is I'm not always sure when my subordinates want me to make a decision. You know, sometimes I'm afraid that you come in and you just tell me something and I sit and kind of grunt and shake my head and you walk out and then you say, hey, he didn't make a decision. And I didn't know you wanted one. I thought you were just informing me about something. For information only type of thing. So I want you to use the word decision when you want one from me. I want you to say, hey, boss, I need a decision. And I encourage you to tell your wife. Say, hey, now, look, one thing, I recognize my responsibility to make decisions. So when you need one from me, would you let me know and use that word decision? Hey, honey, I need a decision on this. And that'll be kind of a little game you play. So, oh, she wants a decision. And don't let her leave the room before you make one. Your decision may be to postpone until you get further info, but at least make a decision and let her know what you're doing. Don't just kind of say, well, Hogan's Heroes on TV, you know. Don't, you know, let her know what you're doing. Say, now look, I don't think I have enough information to finish the decision right now, so my decision now is going to be to postpone the decision. But I will make one by Friday night. I understand you need to know this by Saturday, and I'm going to gather some more information. I'll give you a decision Friday night, and then make sure you do. But that's a good game to play, to let them know, to use the right kind of verbiage, because quite often, your wives will do the same thing as some subordinates do at work. They'll come to you and they'll say, did you know that our electric bill, just make a statement. Oh, really? And keep on reading the paper, whatever you're doing. And what she really wants is, getting back to communications again, is what can we do to lower the bill? Should I, and this is really what she's after, turn off the pool heater? And she didn't ask it that way at all. She just comes in and said, this is a ridiculous electric bill. And then she goes out saying, that dummy didn't tell me whether to turn off the pool heater or not. Yeah. No, that sounds funny, but would you believe I've done some counseling in families where that very type of issue has come up, where the wife is mad at the husband for not making decisions, and the husband doesn't know he has decisions, you know. He's oblivious. So that's good to play this game of being right straight with one another. Then we say consult your communications outline for having proper communication system. If you're going to build a team, you need to have your team members talking to one another. And here's probably the most important concept of all. To build a team, whether it's just you and your wife or you and your children, you need to be able to forgive one another when appropriate. Freedom from guilt and anger are necessary for cohesion. In order for your unit to be cohesive together, you need a freedom from guilt and anger that exists in many families today. How do you do that? How do you dispel roots of bitterness? This takes us over to our last page. Okay, steps to take care of forgiveness is create openness for communication. We have a little system here that I call the bug list system. And then on the reverse side, the crystal ball list. There's a principle involved here, found in Proverbs 28:23. Let's read it. It says, in the end, people appreciate frankness more than flattery. Now that's when it can be done in a proper way. You remember looking back on our communication outline. We talked about the words of the wise being the type of words that heal and soothe. Now, there is a way that you can be frank and yet have soothing words, not cutting words, as it says in the Bible, in another place. Not to have the type of conversation that is cutting to people. And on the bug list, what you do is each of you sit down with one of these like this, and you list the things that have bothered you in your relationship with these other people. It's best to do this kind of one-on-one. So you begin with your wife, okay? You do it later on with your son or your daughter. And you list the things that have bothered you in your relationship with your husband, wife, parent, or child. Try to phrase them in a way that will be interpreted as helpful by the other person, remembering to be constructive. That's the verse cited there, Proverbs 12:18, where it says, don't be cutting, but rather use words that are soothing and healing. And remember that the true test of constructive criticism is leaving the concerned person with a feeling that he has been helped. Okay? While the other person and you are doing this, you also, turn over the other side, prepare a crystal ball list. List the things about yourself that you think will be on the other person's bug list. Okay? See what I'm saying? You make two lists. You sit down with, let's say it's your wife. Okay, you sit down with your wife. You put down, once again, in kind ways, not saying, I think your hairdos are dumb. You know? That would not be the way to do it. But you put down things that have caused some concern in your relationship between you and your wife. And you listen. And she's doing the same about you, see? And over here on the crystal ball is you put the things you think will be on her list about you, her bug list. And of course she does the same thing about you. You'd be surprised, there are some things that end up on the crystal ball list that is on her list. But you'll also find to your amazement that there are some things on her bug list that are not on your crystal ball list. Most of you think you'd be able to guess them all. And I found at least there were some that I didn't suspect were there. Very interesting. I did this with my daughter about 2 years ago when she was in high school, 3 years ago. We sat down and I said, you know, I want you to put things that have bothered you. She said, well, going back how far? And I said, hey, as far as you want, if they bothered you that much to remember, you know. And so and she said, well, yeah, there are a couple things. And I said, okay, fine, go ahead. And I did the same thing. And, you know, there were some things on her list that were like from 5 years prior that were still bothering her. And there were some things, 3 and 4 years past, that were on my list about her. Anyhow, this is one of the systems for creating openness. And then share those problem areas. And then, where appropriate, admit guilt. Now, Pam had some things on her list that I had to admit to her. You know, she was right. There was one issue that was several years back where she said, you know, it's always bothered me ever since that day. I'll never forget that time you disciplined me in this way, and I really think you were unfair for these reasons. She went down and she explained, and I said, you know what? You're right. Number one, I didn't discipline you the godly way. I didn't adhere to my own 6 steps, remember? Not my own, I think they're biblical. I didn't adhere to those, and you know, you're right, I was wrong. And I admit I was wrong. And then, it's very important to ask for forgiveness. And to use that very word. To come right out and ask the person, will you forgive me? Not, I'm sorry, and let it stop at that, or if I was wrong, you know, you ever hear that before? Yeah, I remember that deal, and yeah, I was a little rough on you, and if I was wrong, I deeply apologize. No, that's not the way to do it. Even if you were a little bit wrong, just confess that little bit wrong, and say, hey, I was wrong in not disciplining you in the godly way. Will you forgive me for doing that wrong thing. That was wrong. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And you know, boy, that was a beautiful time of healing. There were some things that I didn't know that were in my daughter's mind that were still kind of bothering her. And it was good to get them out on the table and deal with them. And as I went down each one, it was kind of tough. I'll have to admit, it was kind of tough for me to admit to wrong in some of them, because I felt that she had some wrong too. You know, that's pretty normal. But I had to admit to myself that even though she was wrong, that didn't excuse my being wrong. You know, two wrongs never made a right. And so I just confessed to my wrongfulness. And you know, I found that when I did this and asked for her forgiveness, number one, she forgave me. But number two, an interesting thing happened. You've been to the Bill Gothard Center, you remember the scales. All of a sudden, you know, the scales are disbalanced now. The person that's forgiven you. And they almost have to start asking forgiveness for the things that they've done wrong, you know? And so I found out that one occasion, I had one particular one, but I thought I was only about 10% wrong. She was 90% wrong. But since she brought it up and was on her list, I said, all right, I was wrong in at least not doing this. Yet I was really wrong in that. Will you forgive me? And she said, yes, I will. And then she says, but you know, I was wrong in that situation in not doing this. And I was really wrong, Dad, and will you forgive me? And all of a sudden that 90%, hey, that, you know, there it is. It's out in the open too. And I forgave her, and boy, it was beautiful to have that air just kind of cleared, you know, this kind of a healing took place. And to be real kind of honest with you, when we got through going over our lists with each other and sharing them and asking forgiveness and praying, you know, she got started crying. I mean, just because things were, you know, great. They were healed. And for some reason, it got kind of smoggy in there for me too. You know, it was really great to just feel the closeness that resulted from getting things out on the table and getting this healing and forgiveness. And you know, it was so fantastic that I did this with my wife. And you know, I found a couple things that were there that I didn't know about that had been around for 15 years. And it was good to get those things to the surface and to ask her forgiveness for those things 15 years ago. And to have that healing and that forgiveness and that closeness. And my wife and I have always been close. We've been married for 20 years. And, you know, it gets better every year. And this day that we did this was one of the times where we took a great leap forward again and got even closer to get things up on the table and out in the open and have a healing and a forgiveness. I really recommend this. This is a biblical way to do it. It says that we should confess our faults one to another. Notice it says one to another. You know, I'm kind of against the concept of some churches where they get up and they confess before the entire church something that no one else knows about except one other person in the church. You know? And I want to confess before the whole church that I looked with lust upon Mrs. So-and-so. And all of a sudden, everybody in the church thinks that dirty old man. And worse than that, Mrs. So-and-so's husband really gets unglued, you know? Now, all right, there are some things that it's, you know, wisdom. And the Word of God would tell you it's really best to handle between you and God, because God's the only one that knows about it, you know, outside of you and your mind. God's the only other person that knows. But where another person knows about something, or maybe five people know, all five people should be brought in on it. And if the entire church knows, then the entire church ought to be brought in on it. But you notice it says that we should confess our sins one to another, and that's an important concept to remember, and I think that it works real well in this area of team building. It builds a very close team where you're working hand in hand when there's nothing between the members of the team. Everything's out in the open. Everything has been dealt with. Things have been forgiven. And you're walking together. The results of this forgiveness and sharing these problems and dealing with them, results are, number one, love. Number two, understanding. And number three, a closer relationship. I guarantee it. You try it. Love, understanding, a closer relationship. Okay, family priest. Take your outline for tonight. Definition. Priest is from an old English word, praos, from the Greek presbyteros, or elder, from which we get our word Presbyterian. The old English word there in the fill-in blank is preost, P-R-E-O-S-T, from the Greek word presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-Y-T-E-R-O-S, which means elder. It means one authorized to represent or act as mediator, to represent or act as mediator of God. Under the authority of Christ, let's read what it says in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 3rd verse. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So you see, there we have a direct chain of command. God the Father, Christ, man, women, and of course children beneath there. So really, the man is to be the representative of God in this chain of command. God, Jesus Christ, under Christ comes man in the home situation. Great men of God fulfilled this role. One of them was Job. It's kind of interesting to look back into the book of Job. Did you know that Job, historically, is the oldest book in the Bible? It was written before Genesis. One of the reasons we know that is it was before the Mosaic law. It was before the Mosaic Levitical priesthood. And in Job 1:5, we read, and it came about that when the days of feasting, and it's talking about a time when all of his sons and daughters got together, had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. He acted as the priest for his family. He got up, offered sacrifices, you know, did the job of being a priest. Let's take a look at the role of family priest. What is entailed in this role? Well, number one, it's being a teacher for your family. The Bible indicates in Deuteronomy 6:5-7 that we as men in the family are to teach the word diligently to children. We're commanded to do this. Not many men in America know this, do they? God commands the men to diligently teach the Word of God to their children. There's all kind of benefits to Bible study, and I've listed a few over here. Bible study benefits, very practical benefits. If you take a look at Psalms 119, you can find a lot more than this. Psalms 119, by the way, the longest book in the Bible, is a book on the benefits and the results and everything that has to do with Bible study, with a investigation into the Word. It's a chapter about the Word, about the laws of God. In Psalms 119:9-11, it talks about giving us a way to cope with sin. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. So, that's one of the reasons we're to teach them diligently to our children. Helps them cope with sin. It's good for advice. Psalms 119:24. Thy testimonies are my delight. They are also my counselors, the Word of God says. Psalms 119:28. They're good for strength. Strengthen me according to thy word. Psalms 119:32. Wisdom. I shall run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. And by the way, the phrase enlarge thy heart means give him wisdom. Psalm 119:37 and also 40 talks about the word refreshing us. Verse 50 talks about the word being a comfort. So we're to teach these principles and these concepts from the word to our children for the above reasons, all of these reasons, to give our children strength to help them cope with sin, for good advice and counsel, for wisdom, refreshment, comfort. We're also to not only be a teacher, but be a spiritual counselor. Proverbs 23:17 through 25 has the following to say. Don't envy evil men, but continue reverencing the Lord all the time, for surely you have a wonderful future ahead of you. There is hope for you yet. O my son, be wise and stay in God's paths. Don't carouse with drunkards and gluttons, for they are on their way to poverty. And remember that too much sleep clothes a man with rags. Listen to your father's advice and don't despise a mother's experience. And so here he is counseling his son, and that's the type of men we're to be. We're to be counselors for our son. Most important of all in the area of spiritual direction, we're to be spiritual examples. Genesis 18:19 talks about one of the great patriarchs being this type of example. Let me read this to you. He's talking about Abraham, and he says, "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Notice it says here that he may command his children to keep the way of the Lord by what? By doing righteousness and justice. That's the best way to direct your children, by doing it yourself. Well, I'll tell you, that's an area where a lot of us really need help every day. In fact, I guess I should say all of us. I really do. To be an example, and it's the best way to lead. How many times have you run into children who have talked about their parents telling them with their mouth not to do something, but they do it themselves, so they do it also? I'll give you one example. We picked up a young man for stealing hubcaps. It was quite a few years ago when great big flashy hubcaps were very popular. And as we were filling out the booking slip, I was talking with him, and I said, "Hey, you come from a pretty good family, I think, by your address here. What kind of work is your father in?" And he told me, and I said, "Well, sounds like a pretty responsible guy. Hasn't he ever told you it's wrong to steal?" And he said, "He told me." And the way he said it, you know, I knew there was something else. And I said, "Well, why did you say it like that?" He said, "Well, he told me, but he steals himself." And I said, "Your father steals hubcaps?" He says, "Oh, no, he doesn't steal hubcaps." I said, "What does he steal?" "He steals from his corporation. He steals from the government." I said, "What do you mean from the government?" "Oh, he makes a couple $1,000s a year from his income tax that he should, you know, give, and illegally he's making claims that I know are not true. I've heard him talk it over with Mom. And I've heard him talk about how he's getting so much out of his corporation each year. How many thousands?" He said, "That's stealing." You know, he had a point. So his father told him, "I don't want you to steal," but then he went ahead and he did it himself. And his actions spoke much louder than his words. So his son was not willing to follow his words, but he followed rather his example. Okay, we need to give spiritual direction. What type of direction do we give? Well, first of all, let's talk about basics. It's very important to understand the gospel. You hear a lot about the gospel. And most of you know what it means, but I think it's important to look and see what it says. How does the Bible itself define the gospel? I think as a man you should know this. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1, going through verse 4. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then it goes on, and after that he appeared to more than 500, etc. Okay, this talks about the essentials of the gospel. What does it really mean when it talks about the gospel? This is what it's talking about. Let's look at the details of the gospel. I think it's important to, first of all, understand that God has a plan for each life. I think your children should know that. I think that as a youngster, they should grow up to realize that God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, has a plan for their life. A plan for joy. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I'm come that you might have life, might have it more abundantly." A plan with a future. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. However, it's also important to understand that man has estranged himself from God. The fill-in word there is estranged. The Bible indicates that we all have sinned. Romans 3:23, that's exactly what it said. It says, for all have sinned. Some people don't like to use that word, and so the Bible goes on to say, and come short of God's glory. Kind of makes it more palatable. Some people say, well, I'll accept that. I've come short of God's glory. I'm not sure I'm a sinner, but I must admit I haven't come short of God's glory. Well, that's the definition of sinning. And so, by definition, since we've all come short of God's glory, we're all sinners. It's important to understand that we sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin, but rather, we sin because we're sinners. Now, that sounds like a play on word, but think of that for a minute. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Remember going back to our study in discipline, where we talked about the fact that all children have to grow up out of delinquency? That's another way to put it. We're all born delinquents. We're all born sinners. Delinquents, sinners, whatever you want to call them. That's what we all are. The Bible indicates that. Another verse for that is in Romans 5:12. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is God's only provision for man's sin. This is important to recognize, that this is the only way. The Bible says, for there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Where is that found? Acts 4:12. Put that in the margin next to that statement. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, is God's only provision for man's sin. In other words, no way can we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. You know, some of you are probably thinking, you mean, as a father, I should go over all this heavy doctrine stuff with my kids? Yeah, you should. You make sure they understand these basic elements. We're just going through the basics of what it really means to be a Christian, to be acceptable by God. And that's your responsibility. I mean, if you're responsible for their physical well-being, how much more are you responsible for their spiritual well-being? A lot of fathers do a great job on the physical end. You know, they give the kids all the food they can eat, and sometimes more than they should eat. And that's well and good. But to neglect the area that's going to affect them not only for time but for eternity is a fatal error. I remember going over with my son the basics of what it really means to be a Christian. And I did it several times because I wasn't sure he was understanding. He was pretty little. And I'm not sure exactly how old he was. I think he was around 7. But we weren't even talking about spiritual things. In fact, we were talking about painting a house. We were in the garage of my mother, his grandmother's house, and we were getting ready to paint Grandma's house. And we're mixing the paint out in the garage. He's about 7 years old, and I'm showing him, now you put in a little this to tint it just a little bit. We don't want it completely white, you know. And he's watching, and I said, now you put a little thinner to make it flow a little better, you know. We're mixing it. He's looking down there. He said, I've never asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I'm stirring paint, you know. I thought for a minute, did I say something about God, you know, while I'm mixing paint? And I hadn't. And he repeated it. And he said, can I do that here in Grandma's garage? And I said, yeah, you can do it in Grandma's garage. And I set down the paint stirrer, and over a can of paint with a fume still going in my nose, you know, we prayed together. And my son invited God in his life over a can of paint. You never know when it's going to happen, but if you have that kind of a relationship where you're talking about spiritual things, God may give you that privilege of being involved in the eternal salvation of one of your children. It's a fantastic experience. I'll never forget it. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is God's only provision for sin. Christ died for us. That's why Christ died. That's the whole reason. One of my associates at work sat down with me one evening after we were finishing up on a seminar, and he said, "Bob, Jesus Christ died on a cross, didn't he?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "You know, I was recently just kind of exposed to everything that he went through on that cross, physically." And he looked at me and he paused and he said, "Why did he go through that drill?" That's just the words he used. I don't forget. He says, "Why did he go through that drill?" And that was really something. You know, most Americans are aware of the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross. They don't understand why. Romans 5:8 puts it very well. It says, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." And in that you have the answer of why he went through the drill. You know, but God commended, in other words, showed his love toward us. This was an ultimate expression of love. We reestablish contact with God through Christ. John 14:6. It's through Christ and only through Christ. Here's one of the most important concepts, concept number 4. You know, we've gone through 3 basic concepts. Number 1, God has a plan. But number 2, man has estranged himself from God. 3, Christ is God's only way of provision to stem that gap between our righteousness and God. But the most important thing is, and here's where I think a lot of people goof, we must take our belief to the point of commitment. In other words, receive Christ. It's like the vests that you've heard us talk about. Haven't I told you about the bulletproof vest that we have? Incredible thing. About that thick, and they stop 357 Magnum bullets. 44 Magnum bullets. Incredible. About that thick. Total weight, 4 pounds. Light. It's some kind of a ballistic nylon, they call it. It's a woven, that's right, it bends, it's not in plates or anything, you put it on like this coat. But it's so strong, and it has layers upon layers of this nylon. It's not like pantyhose, not that kind of nylon, you know. It's really woven tight, and it's a special type of filament that it actually stops bullets. And not too many guys were interested in this until here a few months ago now. We had an officer, Obendroff, who was working down in the harbor, and he pulled over a car that went through a boulevard stop. That's all he thought. Was wrong. He walked up to the car and said, "Sir, may I see your drivers?" And the guy goes, "Blam," with a .32 automatic. Right point blank, about a foot from the man's chest, and it hit the officer right square in the middle of his chest. The gun was fired at such close range that it tattooed his shirt with a powder burn. It just burnt holes through his shirt. And, you know, big ugly hole right there. And naturally, he staggered backward and fell down. It knocked him down off his feet. And he then got back up to his feet. And pulled out his gun, and the bandit, by the way, the guy just held up the Naval Reserve Officers Club or something. I don't know. He got a bunch of money out of it anyhow, and he was taken off from it. And he thought the officer knew that it happened. That's why he shot him. You know, he didn't know that he was being just stopped from going through a boulevard stop sign, and we probably would have given him his driver's license and, you know, tried to keep quiet about the money on the seat. When the officer got back up and pulled his gun and fired back, the officer fired one shot back, and the guy had ducked behind the wind wing or something, and he missed him. And but he figured, this guy is unbelievable. You know, he said, I know. I know I shot him right there. And he threw his gun out the window and said, "I give up." You know, he figured if that won't kill him, nothing will. And the officer had one of these vests on under his uniform. When he took off his vest at the station, all he had was a big black and blue mark. It had just really hit his sternum right here and given him a tremendous bruise. The reason I'm telling you this story, and what does this have to do with this, you know, what we're talking about tonight, here's what it has very much to do with it. There weren't too many officers at that point that were wearing vests, but I would venture to say that 95 to 100% of the officers in the LAPD believed in the vest. You know, because there was a lot of material out in them. We had issued the personnel and training bulletins and various things to let the officers know that they were available and let the officers know that we had tested them at the academy and that they would stop bullets. They knew that. You know, we tested them, and they trusted our statements, I'm sure. But right after Obi was shot, you couldn't buy a vest in Los Angeles for about 2 months. Places were inundated with officers buying them. Now, what difference had occurred? Well, before they had believed, but now they believe, you know. Now they believe so much that they took their belief to the point of commitment. The point is, belief alone does not solve a problem. You have to take the belief to the point of commitment where you take some action based on your belief. You see, tonight, if I had one of the vests, I'd put it up against the wall, take out my revolver, fire a shot, hold it up and say, look, you guys, no hole. Stop. You guys, yeah, we believe. See, now, one of you guys like to put one on, and I'll, you know, put on the vest and I'll take a shot at you. Now, there's a big difference there, you see. The Bible says in John 1:12, and here's something I think that there's a pretty good-sized number of people that really don't understand this in America. The Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Not just simple believers, but those who have taken their belief to the point of commitment. They've laid the money on the line, they've purchased the vest, and they've put it on. They've taken their belief and put it into action. They've put on the vest. They've invited Christ into their life. First time I came upon a verse, it was a time when Jesus was talking to his disciples. Some of you will remember this conversation. And he said unto them, he said, in that day, speaking of the time when he would come again to earth, he said, in that day many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Remember hearing that? The first time I read that, it really kind of scared me because of the word many. It said, many will come. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. In other words, many people think they're Christians and they're not, I believe, even from churches like Grace Church here, where the gospel is faithfully taught, and they really know and understand, and they believe in God, and they believe in Jesus, but they've never done anything about it. You know, they've never taken that belief to the point of commitment. And I think as a father and as a husband, your wife and your children should know that this most important phase of expressing your belief in the sense of taking an active step of faith and inviting Christ into your life, I think they should understand that very clearly. And I think as a father, it's your responsibility to let them know that difference between simple belief and an active step of faith. And of course, the best way to let them know is once again through example. It's a matter of receiving Christ through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is active belief. It's belief in action. So, number one, I think it's up to us, the true masculine role, to let our children, our wives, those that are within our control, know what the gospel really is all about and what it means, and have a clear understanding ourselves, and take that step of faith, that point of commitment with the bulletproof vest and all, take that step ourselves so that they can follow it. Okay, then, after that, now, this is very important chronologically. After that comes the Christian way. And I've given you some verses where it's referred to as a way of life. Acts 19. Let me read you just a couple places here. One is in verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Okay, Christian life was referred to as the way. Followers of the way, they were called. Verse 23, and about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. You know why they referred to it as the way? Because it was a way of life. You know, they acted differently. Their time in history wasn't too much different than ours, really, in many ways. At the time of the first century Christians, there was a lot of debauchery and a lot of loose living and a lot of perversion, just like there is today in America. There's a lot of that in the Roman world. And when a person became a Christian, after they took that step of faith and put on the bulletproof vest, there came a change in lifestyle. They stopped visiting the temple prostitute. And, you know, they stopped doing these things that were going on that day. And so people started calling them the followers of the way. You know, that new way, that the way. It was a way of life. They were distinctive by the way they lived. And after, you're assured that your family really knows what it means to be born again and born in the family of God and spiritually alive. And we've just gone through that just real briefly in capsule form. Then the next responsibility as the family priest is to make sure that they understand that way. Not first. The average American father goes to point two first. He says, okay, now look, first I want you to know something. A Christian way of doing things, you don't lie. You know, you take old ladies across streets, and you generally are a nice person, and you do not do these things, and they go down the Ten Commandments. And this is the way you should live. This is a good way to live. And they think they're fulfilling their responsibility. That's important, but remember, it comes secondary to introducing him to Christ. And it only can really become possible after you're alive spiritually. So we go to phase number two, the Christian way. And there are four general areas of concern that the Bible talks about. There's wisdom in salvation. And notice that's step number one. That's just what we've gone over. There's the area of reproof, establishing right from wrong. What is right and what is wrong? And by the way, these four general areas of concern come from 2 Timothy. Some of you are recognizing this. 2 Timothy 3:16. Reproof really means the difference between right and wrong. You know, when you're reproved, you're told that's wrong. And number three, correction, getting problems corrected. Not only are you to let your children know the difference between right and wrong, but you're to help them get a situation corrected once they are in the wrong, once they have been doing something wrong. We've talked about one of those practical correction steps tonight in the concept of forgiveness. And finally, training, preparation for the tests of life. You know, the more godly principles your children are exposed to, and you are exposed to, the more you are prepared for the tests of life. That's what training really is all about. Training prepares people for tests. Police training. LAPD, now it's 20 weeks at the academy. I just got a letter today from a brigadier general. His son just went through our academy, and he's been following his son very carefully through the academy. And he was at the graduation ceremony, all in his uniforms and everything, you know. And he came up and introduced himself after the graduation ceremony to me. He said, I'm proud to have my son a member of the finest police department in the world. He said, I want you to know that your academy, according to what my son tells me, and he said, and he's been through Marine boot camp. He said, your academy is tougher than Marine boot camp. He said, I want you to know I'm proud to have my son in your outfit. And we got talking a little bit there. So he sent me a letter today, and he, in this letter, introduced a letter, and he gave me a carbon copy of the letter he's sending to West Point. And he wants them to incorporate some of the training techniques we use at the LAPD Academy in West Point. And it was a letter to the commanding general there. He says, now, I'm not trying to tell you how to run the place, but my son just went through the LAPD Academy, and I want you to include these things in West Point, you know. I thought, that's kind of neat, you know. But, you know, this whole business of training, a lot of the guys that go through the academy wonder why we do certain things at the academy. For instance, we do a lot of running. If you've been up there, you've seen them, running through Elysian Park. The first few weeks, they only run a mile and a quarter. By the time they're finished, they make a six-mile run. And that's a long way. And right at the end, as you come up, I don't know how many of you have gone up to Dodger Stadium, but you know where you come up Dodger Stadium from Stadium Way, and you turn, there's kind of a sharp hill you go up. Maybe you haven't noticed how sharp it is because you've been in a car, but when you're running, it's kind of steep. I know, that's where I run four nights a week. And I always come up that hill. And after you've gone 6 miles and come up that hill, you know it's a hill. A couple guys by the name of Tony Lemus, I can't remember who his partner was, but two of them were the guys that pulled over the carload of Panthers, Black Panthers, right there by Arlington in the Southwest Division. And they didn't know what they had. They were pulling some guys once again on traffic violation. As they got out of their car, both doors of the Panthers' cars opened up and the guys rolled out in the pavement firing. Lemus was hit in the stomach, in both legs, and in the wrist. One of his legs was broken, hit right in the thigh. And, of course, he went down. He was 9 millimeters they were firing at him. Jacketed bullet. Just shattered his leg. And he went down, and as the Panthers got up from the ground and came back to finish him off and give him the coup de grace, Lehman said, you know, it's strange, but the only thing I can remember was that last hill in Elysian Park. And I remembered I could do things that I didn't think I could do when I was pressed to the point of just, you know, you either do it or this is it, you can't do it. And he said, I recognized from going through that running program that I could do more things than I ever thought I could do if I just hung in there, if I just had the tenacity to hang in there. And he got up and he stood up on those broken legs and he engaged these guys in a gunfight. And he ended up killing one or two of them and wounding the rest of them and winning the gun battle after he was hit 3 or 4 times. And he said, you know, that training prepared me for the tests on the street. You know, they have a little motto over the PT office as you go in there. And it says this, the more you sweat up here, the less you bleed on the street. Training prepares you for tests. It gets you ready. Mental attitude, it's not just the physical stamina, because we know that all officers don't continue running. We know that they won't be able to run 6 miles perhaps 5 years after they've been on. But they have that mental attitude that they can do a little bit beyond what they think they can do. And after they've had 3 or 4 slugs in them and maybe a broken bone, they can even get up on that broken bone and finish what they have to do. The Bible is that type of weapon in the spiritual warfares of life and in the spiritual testings of life. The Bible maybe you haven't looked at it this way, but the Bible prepares you for the tests of life. Not the physical tests necessarily, that too, but more importantly, the physical, the mental, the emotional tests of life. I remember being back in at Northwestern University and playing handball to keep in shape back there. It was too cold to jog, it was snow on the ground. And I got a handball right in the eye. You ever get a handball in the eye? I didn't have my eye guards back there with me. I wear eye guards when I play out here, but I didn't have my eye guards, and I got a handball right in the eye. And I lost the sight of that eye. It knocked me down on the ground, knocked me out, actually. It hurt so bad. And finally, when I, just momentarily, when I came to, all I could see is a bunch of gray, funny activity, and then nothing. They took me to the hospital. If there's any doctors in the audience, don't say whoops or oh-oh or things like that, you know, because I'll never forget when the guy put the deal on my eye and was looking in there, you know, he said, oh-oh. And I said, oh, what? You know. He said, well, you're hemorrhaging in the internal chamber. He had a name for the chamber, and he said, that's not too good. And he said, right, quite frankly, you may lose the sight of your eye, but we're going to do what we can. He said, for sure, you're going to have a detached retina. And they put me in the hospital and sandbags by my head, couldn't move my head and all that, bandages and medication in it. 3 days later, they took off the bandages, and I could see. They said, well, your retina hasn't detached it, but we're sure it will. Injured pretty badly, but you just continue laying like this. We put bandages back on again. They took them off a few days later, and I could still see. I had an iris that was shaped like a cat's iris. You know, it was up and down instead of round. It was really weird. That eventually got around back to being round. But, you know, there was a time of testing, and the guys I was playing with three policemen that I was in school with. The guys that took me to the hospital were there when the doctor told me I was going to lose the sight of my eye. And they took me to my room. They said, man, we really feel badly about this. They let them go in the room with me. One of them had hit the ball. And I said, hey, Carol, it wasn't a female. His name was Carol. He's a policeman, too. Would you believe that? I said, I believe that everything that happens to me, God allows to happen. And this is happening for a reason. And this may wind up my career as a law enforcement officer, but if it does, God has something better. The guys couldn't believe it, you know, because they knew I was sent back there for the very fact that the department wanted to advance me, and they were preparing me for this, you know. And it really impressed him, and they went back and talked with the other guys. There were 50-some out of us from all of the states and some other foreign countries. And because of that incident, and of course, later on, the sight came back until I now have better sight in that eye than I had in the eye which was not injured. Over the years, my eyesight had deteriorated to 20/30. It had been 20/20 when I entered the department, and after I got about 35, it went down to 20/30. And it's 20/20 back in that eye that was injured, you know. And the doctor said, that's the best corrective surgery we've ever seen, you know. By the end of that seminar back there in session, I had the opportunity to share Christ with the entire class because of that injury and because primarily of my reaction to it. God had prepared me for that because just weeks before this situation occurred, I had been studying in the book of Job. And I'll be honest with you, as I was being wheeled on the gurney, and all of my thoughts were racing in my mind. Your career is all through as a law enforcement officer. You're all through. I thought, wow, because this has meant everything. This has been my life. My first question was, God, why have you done this to me? And then I remembered Job. Training in righteousness prepared me for a test. I remembered, wait a minute. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I'm ready to hang it up for one eye. And I felt pretty small. And I said, I'm sorry, God, for that lack of faith. Thanks for the training. You know, just like Tony Lemus, remembering that last hill. I remembered old Job and how God blessed him because of hanging in there. And I asked him for the strength that I needed, and he gave it to me. And because of that, I was able to share Christ with all these fellow classmates. Well, these are the areas: reproof, correction, training, and of course, wisdom and salvation. Then we have some spiritual responsibilities at work, not only as family priests, but just talking about the area of spiritual responsibilities. I think it's really important for us to be submissive and under the authority of our employers. Ephesians 6:5 talks about this. Let me read to you what it says. Slaves, and of course then they had slaves, we should probably interpret that today, employees. Be obedient to those who are your employers, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart. Notice this, as to Christ. You know, I really believe that we are to be submissive to our employers just like we are to Jesus Christ. That's what it says right here. And I think that's a Christian thing to do. A lot of people ask me, do you ever get an opportunity to share Christ at work as a policeman? Well, I'm really not operating as a policeman now in a squad car anymore. I'm in management. But when I was operating as a policeman in a squad car, you know what I took as my first responsibility? Not preaching, but doing a real good job as a policeman, being the best cop I could be. Whatever your job is, I think that's your first responsibility. And do that in the spirit of Christ. Do that as unto Christ. Do it as a Christian. That's your first responsibility. I know some policemen who are Christians who think because they're Christians, their primary responsibility, while they're acting as police officers, is whoever they can get their hands on, you know. Get a guy in the backseat of the squad car and they start witnessing to him whether the guy wants to hear it or not. Now, frankly, I don't think that's right. I think God will give you a lot of opportunities if you just live as God would have you live. He will give you opportunities where people want to hear from you, and you'll have those kind of opportunities. And policemen that are coming up in the department who ask my counsel, that's the kind of counsel I give them. The Bible says submit to your employer, and I think most employers would tell you, especially like the city of L.A., they would say, hey, we want you to be a good cop. We want you to go out and do the things that policemen do, you know, arrest people and write tickets and rescue people from fires and all these kind of things. We want you to do those kind of things. We're not just standing on a corner with a Bible. You know, we're not paying you to do that. Repent. That's important. But if you've been called into police work, or if you've been called to be a doctor and an engineer, then that's what you're supposed to do while you're getting paid to do that. As a Christian, do the best you can. Work sincerely as employees of Christ. Someone asks you, who do you work for? I work for Christ. He's the ultimate boss. Oh, I got a couple guys in between me and him, you know. But he's the boss. Give your job 100, you might even want to change that to 1,000%. And do it to the glory of Christ. Colossians 3:17 puts it this way. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Really, in everything you do, whether it be being a policeman or a nice man or a painter, whatever, do it as unto Christ. Heartily, or with complete commitment. Colossians 3:23. I'm sorry to say that I know some Christians who do not work heartily with complete commitment. They just do what they have to do. They punch the clock. They do their little thing. I don't think that's living as a Christian, as a real masculine, manly Christian. I think you should do your best, heartily, as unto God. And allow God to use you. God will give you opportunities to share Christ. Let him perform his will in you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, present your bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is your reasonable service. And use wisdom in whatever you do. Colossians 4, 5. Let me read that one to you. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunities. I think that what that's talking about, I understand the zeal that a lot of people have when they come up to people, and whether the people want to hear or not, they start preaching to them. But I think what this is meaning here, it says, look, use wisdom toward people who are outside the faith. Recognize that they might think you're kind of cuckoo, you know. You have to use wisdom. Be very careful in how you witness. Wait till you've got their interest. They want to hear you. And of course, there are ways that, with a little wisdom, you can generate interest in them. You can lead people into asking questions about spiritual things. God will give you wisdom. Different things appeal to different people. And what I think this is talking about is, especially because the context is all talking about being submissive to employers, I think it's talking about witnessing on the job, that we should use wisdom. I like to tell people when they ask me about, well, how many people that you arrest do you witness to? I like to say this to them. Look, the cities pay me to be a policeman, not a preacher. When I get the opportunity, when people ask me questions, I certainly respond. But I don't sit every person I arrest down and say, no, wait a minute, I want to tell you how to become a Christian. Because the city's not paying me to do that. That would be, in my opinion, disloyal to the city. That would be betraying their trust. They're paying me money to do a certain job, and I should do that as best I can. Now, coincidentally, I've had a lot of opportunities over the years to speak to people about Christ at their request. Okay, tonight we've talked about the masculine role as far as family priests, and I want to conclude tonight by asking you to give some personal thought to this, and before you leave tonight, I'm going to ask you right now where you sit to bow your heads. We're going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to, right where you sit, without any outward indication, just to say, God, as you give me strength, I want to be the type of man, the type of husband, the type of father you want me to be. And I want to take my belief to the point of commitment. Even in this spiritual area, I want to take a position of leadership. I'm asking Jesus Christ to come into my life right now. Okay, let's pray about that. Father, I thank you for working in the lives of men who have sat right here before you and taken this position of leadership and invited you into their lives. Father, I just ask that you would bless them for that step of faith. Bless them for taking their belief and putting it into action. Help all of us, Father, to be really men of God and fulfill this role of family priest and being the spiritual leader of our homes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.